and we have reports about it happening abroad. The one report that I have heard in hearsay from a missionary, from a man who's involved with many missionaries overseas, says that the underground church in Iran, of all places, is growing like wildfire. In fact, from that man, I heard that one missionary stood up and said, we're estimating some 230,000 underground churches in Iran. And another missionary stood up and said, no, you're wrong. It's more like 180,000. Well, I'll say, we'll take it, right? That's still amazing. God is doing a wonderful work. And many Alis and many Muhammads and many Fatimas and many of these people are becoming your brother and sister. But what's amazing is that for the first time in history, in greater number than ever before, in all of history, they're coming here. Muslims are coming to this country. Why are they coming? There's an elder and a man of God who has planted and watered in my life tremendously. And that man once said to me, Ali, if they love their countries, if they love their religion of Islam, and if they love their Eastern ways and manners, why are they coming here? We don't stand for any of that. They're coming because we didn't go. Not in enough number. The probability of hearing the gospel in the Middle East as a Middle Easterner is slim to none. There's more than 100,000 Muslims for every Christian there to witness. And that's a very conservative estimate. I know people personally who would say, Ali, it's closer to 350,000 Muslims for every one missionary. We didn't go in enough number. And God, in His grace and infinite mercy, is bringing them here. But if we're not careful, we'll miss that. We'll be distracted by the politics of the day. That is a very dangerous thing. The news is competing for your attention. The politicians are competing for your vote and your attention. And as they compete, we're tempted to listen, and we turn on the news and we listen a little bit and we want to listen more. I don't know about you, every time I shut off the news, I'm just angry. It's never going the way it should be. But that's what I deserve for listening to the news. What do I expect from people who aren't following God? One man of God once told me, he said, Ali, imagine the early church of Acts, and imagine this picture or painting in your mind, if you will. You have two podiums. One behind one is Paul, and behind another is Peter. And Paul is behind one podium, and he's saying, vote for Caesar. He will save our nation, and he will do this, this, and this. And another man, Paul, is behind the other podium saying, no, vote for Herod. He'll save this nation. He'll do this, this, and this. They had every reason to do that. But the very thought of it is silly to us that they would have ever done that. And they didn't. God's will prevailed in the lives of those men and women beyond anything. To the point of death, they preached the gospel. They ignored Caesar. They ignored Herod. And the gospel went out with power, friends. The ripple effect of what those men did to this day has been seen around the world and has reached us in the gospel that saved us. They weren't distracted with the politics of the day. Not with Caesar and not with Herod. And Paul, standing before the Romans, even preached the gospel. Neither Caesar, nor Herod, nor the Jews, nor the Pharisees, nor the high priests had any power to prevent what God did. And the church grew. It's no different today. Sure, we don't see healings and things like that, but the politics is the same. And they're competing for attention from God's people to distract us. And people are coming here, people of darkness, people who haven't known the light of the gospel, the light of the world. And yet the scriptures tell us, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And in the Middle East, they don't have a chance for a witness. They're in darkness. You know, I understand darkness all too well. I was born in Iran. And one of the earliest memories I have being born in a Muslim family in Iran is the siren going off. And the siren did not mean tornadoes, and it didn't mean storms. But fear would grip us more than tornadoes and storms because we knew the sirens meant bombing. And we would run into that bomb shelter, and every house or building had a basement, and effectively that was your bomb shelter. And you would run into that basement and you would sit. And I remember specifically my family and I, we would sit in the darkness of that basement and we would stare at one another. And this darkness, all too well, depicts what the unsaved sit in and live in. In Matthew chapter 4, that will be the text for the night. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus has finished his tests in the wilderness. Being the Son of God, he has passed. It's no surprise. And then the Gospel of Matthew skips the ministry and outreach that Jesus did to the Israelites, and it goes right to the Galilean ministry. In verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. There are people in your life who sit in darkness today. And that was the story of my life. It began sitting in darkness at age 5 or 6. I remember in that basement, literally in the darkness. They've been killing each other for as long as they can remember, the Muslims. The Sunnis killing Shiites, Shiites killing Sunnis, pointing fingers at one another, bombing one another, and sitting in darkness, trying to endure this. But the only thing that will bring reconciliation to the Middle East is the cross. It's the only hope. And the Lord left, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. He goes to the outsiders. Now he's the Son of God. He's about to preach to the Gentiles, which effectively is you and me, unless you were from a Jewish family. He's about to preach to the Gentiles. And it says in our scripture, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The fulfillment of prophecy has come. The Son of God walking on earth. He's the Son of God. He's the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel. The government is on his shoulder. The Holy Spirit is with him and is him. He's able to do all things. In fact, this is the one of whom it is written, all things were made through him and nothing was made that wasn't made through him. He is preeminent in all things. He could save the world by himself, not calling anyone to labor with him. He could go to Caesar and say, listen, this is what I'm able to do. Watch and click just like that. Show great miracles and say, look at the wealth and power that I have. I am God. Give me your best soldiers. He could go to Herod and say, give me your best emissaries, the ones that your grandfather or father sent to try to have me killed. Now you can serve me. The gospel can go out with power. Give me your best messengers, your best servants, your best craftsmen, your best merchants. We're going to send the gospel out. We're going to save the world. He could have commanded and had an audience with whomever he wanted, that the world might be saved expediently, quickly, through strong people, powerful people, wealthy people that could spread the gospel very quickly. He could have done all these things. But he was God. And he wasn't like you and me. And here's what he did. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. God calls the weak, the humble, in this instance, men who rank a fish, into the greatest service and honor, to walk with God. And cast fishing lines and nets into the hearts of men. But their charge is to follow him. And it's our charge today. People sit in darkness, and I sat in darkness. And I was a proud Muslim. My mother made sure of that. Eventually, we immigrated to North America, first Canada, and then into New York. And I grew up in New York State, a child of two worlds, speaking English in the school and the public school system, having American friends, at home speaking Farsi and Persian, and maintaining that culture, and especially maintaining my religion of Islam. My mother would tell me, she would say, Ali, we're not in the Middle East anymore. The people around you aren't Muslim. You have to be careful, Ali. When you hear about them and their Messiah, just remember, you are better than that. What damning words to speak. But she loved me. She thought it was the best thing to tell me. And she was warning me, is what she felt. But every time she said that, you are better than that, a little coin of pride was deposited into the already prideful slot of my heart. I became exceedingly proud, though I sat in darkness. I became proud, and I looked down on you. And when Christians would try to share with me, I would say to myself, you know, I'm better than this guy or this girl. He doesn't even know it. Boy, I know why God hates pride. It stands in the way of salvation. And yet, God had called people to follow him. And follow him they did. I can't imagine how many people, since my parents moved to the United States, how many real Christians I met and didn't even realize they were praying for me. Here's what ended up happening. I ended up going to school. I did really well, and I didn't even finish school. I got recruited to go work on Wall Street, and I thought, man, I'm the best thing ever. No degree, and here I am in the financial capital of the world. But you know what? It was October 2007, and it was the peak of the Dow at that point. The meltdown was just about to get underway. The people on Wall Street, being blind to the very future in front of them, probably thought the Dow was going to go to 50,000. They probably would have hired anyone. Come, work for us. I went and I worked for them, and I left school. And then the meltdown got underway, and things started to get real nasty on Wall Street. I remember friends and family would joke with me, and they'd say, you know, you set foot on Wall Street and things went awry. You must have hit some button, tripped on some cord, something. What did you do? And as things got bad, I remember my bosses. They would say, how are you doing today? Anything, you know? I said, no, everything's good. I'm just trying to learn here. And one thing that I'm curious about, though, is that guy is not there anymore. Now there's that guy, that seat's empty, and just wondering, is everything all right? And they would say, well, he's on vacation, and so is he. He's in China, he's in France. And I'd say, oh, okay, all right, what do I do today? And they said, you just stay here and do your job. And slowly people started disappearing from the firm, going on vacation, as I was told. But my bosses would tell me to stay put. But God gave me another man in that office. In fact, he wasn't a Christian. He was an Old Testament believing Jew. And he looked at me, and he realized I needed true advice. And while my bosses were saying, stick around here, keep working at this company, he told me, run for your life. Get out of here. And I took his advice. I said, well, what do? I don't even have my degree. I came here to work on Wall Street. He said, this is good enough. Go apply online. Someone will hire you. He was right. Someone out of the Midwest, a big company out of the Midwest, called, and they said, are you serious? We've got your application. You want to come work, and you want to leave Wall Street. Is that true? I said, yeah. And they said, why? I said, well, change of scenery. I didn't know what to tell them, so I lied. And they believed me. And they hired me. And I went, and I lived in Nebraska. A proud Muslim, a proud Iranian Persian, a proud Wall Street guy in the Midwest. I remember looking at everyone. I was at a financial firm, mind you, and living in the Midwest working, and I remember looking at people there and saying, I know it, I know it. They won't say it, but they're all farmers. How would I listen to anyone and be saved in that pride? Well, here's what God did. He asks us to follow him, and he will make us fishers of men. In our charge to follow Christ, Christ takes care of the circumstances. He provides the opportunities for us to witness. And here's what happened in my life. I remember I was at that company, and it was my first week working there, but already I was bothered by something, that amongst these people that I was judging as farmers, someone was outdressing me every day. And that bothered me. And I remember the next day, I'd say, he did it again. And after a while, I said, Ali, don't let it bother you. He's probably gay. There's no way he's straight. Look at the belt, the shoes, the color coordination. Gay, only a gay guy could dress that well. Muslims don't have a very good view of gays. Why was this bothering me so much anyway? Who cares how one kid in Nebraska dresses? But it bothered me, the things that bother the prideful. Could God even use this? Well, here's what happened. I got my tray from the cafeteria, and I noticed him, and he was eating by himself. And I went up to him. I said, can I join you? And I was thinking, you know what? I'm going to make sure. Maybe he's gay, maybe he's not. I'm going to find out. And I sat down, and then he said, can I join you? He said, please. I sat down, and I started eating with him, and he had books on the table. And I said, what are you reading? And he said, oh, these are books on evangelism. His name was Thomas. He wasn't gay at all. He just dressed well. You don't have to be particularly dressed nice. You don't have to dress nicer. You don't have to dress worse. But the way that you are, the way that you talk, the hobbies you have, the places you go, you are already partaking in the will of God. And you're going to be given divine opportunities to cast fishing lines and nets. And Thomas did exactly that. We became friends. How would he appeal to someone so prideful? Well, as the Holy Spirit led Thomas, he appealed to my very pride. He would say things like, Ali, I like you. And I'd say, I like me too. And he'd say, in fact, you dress nice. I said, you dress nice. Thank you. And he would say, you know, I can tell right and wrong matter to you. And I've only learned a little about you, but I want to learn more. I think you're really interesting. In fact, I can really tell, you've told me a little that you're a Muslim and right and wrong are important to you. And I know it. You would appreciate this. And I said, I probably would. And he'd say, listen. And he would quote the scripture just like that. Can't tell you how many times I fell for that. He would appeal to my pride. He would tell me he liked me, he cared about me, which was true, he did. And then he would offend me with the gospel as God led him. He fished and he cast net after net. And I fell for that trick many times. And every time I heard him quote the word of God, it had power. In my prideful facade and outward appearance, I would say, oh, interesting. But inside, the word of God would hit me like 1,000 pounds in the heart. And I would think, oh, what was that? What did he say? And outwardly, I would say, oh, interesting. What is that? Who wrote that? He'd say, oh, I knew you'd appreciate that. You're a man of principle, Ali. That was Solomon. That was David. Men of principle. Men who loved God. Oh, I knew you'd like that one. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I knew you'd appreciate that. You're a man of principle. Consistently, he did that. You know what else happened? He served me. I was a New Yorker. A New Yorker doesn't have a car. You're not supposed to have a car, right? They penalize you for that. I'm in Nebraska, where you absolutely have to have a car. I think when I arrived in Nebraska, I learned very quickly a cab fare was around $70, $80. Yeah, everyone has a car out there pretty much, or gets a ride. And Thomas continually would give me a ride wherever I needed to go. He would serve me, friends, proud as I was. He would serve me continually, just like the Lord did for us. In the words of one preacher, he would love me, he would serve me. He would love me, though I was unlovable, he would serve me, though it was difficult. He would love and serve and love and serve and love and serve and earn the right to offend me with the gospel. And God continually gave him one net after another to cast. Eventually, I'd be offended by this gospel enough that I'd say, okay, Thomas, listen, I really like you. We're close friends here, and you don't listen to me. And what I want to tell you is that my God is the same as yours. I believe in Allah. I think Allah is just a latter revelation of what you believe through Jesus. And so I'm ready to test your God. I'm convinced it's the same God. So I want to test your God and show you that we believe the same thing. So you set it up for me. I don't know how you do it. 30-day free trial. Go ahead. He didn't like that at all. He came back pretty excited, though. Here's how the Lord led him to cast this next net and to cast this fishing line. He came back. He said, Ali, I know you're a man of principle. And I said, yeah. And he said, Ali, I know you mean what you say. As a Muslim, you mean what you say. I was like, that's right. You understand me. And he'd say, so when you say you want to test God, you mean it. I was like, that's right, I mean it. And he'd say, well, there's this thing in the Bible that says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. We're not supposed to test him. But Ali, I found one place you can test him. And he takes me out way into Malachi, and he reads me from the order of the Lord, speaking to the Israelites, telling the Israelites, you've been robbing me. And the Israelites say, how? And God says, you've been robbing me in tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, and see if I do not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great there will not be room to take it in. Boy, I heard those words as a Wall Street guy. Pour out a blessing so great in the windows of heaven. And I thought, Thomas, read that one again. Read that one again. Okay, now tell me, what's a tithe? Is that, it sounds like a baby teething, tithe, teething, right? I had no idea. The people out there among us who sit in darkness have no idea about the most simple and basic things of God. But we're called into this to be fishers of men as we follow God and to share and to herald forth the gospel. We're partakers in the Great Commission. He explained what the tithe meant, and he said, look, this was given to the Old Testament Jews, but I believe if you were to do this, God would show himself to you. If you want to test God, this is the one place in Scripture, specifically God says, test me in this. I said, it's on. I get to do this, and I get to show you he's the same God as mine. And he set it up, and I managed to tithe 10%. And I remember when I threw that tithe in, he took me to their church where they did worship practice and singing. And after that was done, they all came and sat down, and they passed a money bag around. And no one put money in, but when the money bag reached me, Thomas winked and goes, and he winked. That's your chance. Let's go. Oh, right, this is that tithe thing, right? And I put that tithe in, and I thought, that's the end of that. Finally, I'm going to show this kid I care about so much, this Thomas, that it's the same God that I believe in. That's how close he'd become to me. How do we expect to become fishers of men if not luring the fish, being Christ-like, gaining the love and respect of those around us who sit in darkness? And Thomas had done that. I wanted to show him his God was the same as mine. And so I put that tithe in, and I said, that's the end of that. Soon enough, Thomas will see. And I went home, but I was bothered. There was a firm out in New York that owed me $4,000 they'd never paid, and the Lord would not let me forget that. I kept thinking about this money, and I kept thinking, boy, it'd be nice. The windows of heaven are supposed to be open right about now, and if that tithe came, that'd be awfully nice. And I remember pacing back and forth in my studio apartment and thinking and remembering that I had heard one Christian say to another, when you really want to go to war as a Christian, you're supposed to go into your closet and pray. I thought, oh, if I want these windows of heaven open, I need to go into the closet and talk with their God. And I took that literally. I went into a closet and I closed the door and I kneeled down and I thought to myself, I can't believe this is what the Christians do when they pray. And it was dark in there, and I said, well, God or Lord, I don't know what to call you. I suppose you know. They owe me money. They owe me $4,000, and I want it. And I'll tell you what, I'll make it a good deal for you. If you get me this money, I'll give you half of it back. Is that a good deal? I hope so. Amen. And I came out of there and I thought, that was weird. I can't believe the Christians do that. What were the thoughts of the Father in heaven concerning me? This kid doesn't know me. He thinks he has to come before the throne of grace and demand what I'm already going to give as my promise. He doesn't know me, but he will. And that's what happened. The phone rang that week. I had called the New York State Department of Labor for a couple years, and they got so annoyed with me. They said, we need you to do something. I was trying to collect the unpaid wages of $4,000. I filed a case with the New York State Department of Labor. They said, we need you to do something. I said, yeah, finally, what is it? And they said, we need you to stop calling. I said, oh. And I'd given up on that money. That's why I offered half of it to God. I thought I'd never see it. But they called me that week. And they said, we want to talk to Ali. I said, this is. And they said, do you still live in New York? I said, no. They said, well, where do you live? I said, Nebraska. They said, why? I said, never mind that. And I said, why are you calling? They said, we need an address. We need your up-to-date address so we can send you a check. I said, a check? How much? They said, $8,400. dollars. What is God not willing to do to show himself to the lost? Was a son not laid up and hung on a tree that the lost would be reconciled to God? I knew right away that's the God of the Bible. There was no doubt about it. I remember thinking, this is the God of the Bible. And then a part of me doubted, no, this can't be it. And I told the lady, I said, look, you got the wrong case. They only owe me $4,000. I waited all these years and you got the wrong case. She goes, well, hold on, let me call you back. She called me back and she said, we have the right case. This is the case. This is who you are, right? I said, that's right. That's me. And that's the right case. And she said, well, you were right. And all your paperwork was right. And we looked at everything and we filed judgment in your favor. We rendered judgment in your favor, and that firm was wrong. They should have paid you the money. So what we did is we penalized them, and we charged them 18% interest, and we compounded it monthly. And it's been 2.5 years. Your money has more than doubled. We just need your address. I said, here's my address. And that money came. And in a rare moment, I conceded and shared with a Christian what God had done in my life. What do we expect from unbelievers? That they would encourage us in this work of God? They don't do that. I can't tell you how many times something amazing happened through a Christian and as a Muslim in pride, I would not tell them about it. I didn't want to encourage you. Don't encourage them. But I shared that with Thomas, and what bothered me was that Thomas rejoiced with me that the money had doubled. He even helped me see that I had told God I would give half away and God had doubled, in specifically showing me that he was listening and answering my prayer. But what really bothered me more than anything was that Thomas wasn't even surprised that all this had happened. He had immense faith. He'd been casting a net, praying. And that wouldn't be the last miracle. God would work more, and I can tell you about the other ones later. But what would happen is, after a few more miracles would happen in my life, and the living God trying to show me that he was the one and only God, the God of the Bible, I could see that Thomas was becoming impatient. You see, as a fisherman, your job is to go and to obey and to cast, to throw the net, to cast the line, and then wait. And we pray, and we wait. And every opportunity, we keep casting and praying and waiting. And Thomas was tired of waiting, and he'd say, Ali, you've seen miracles. You have seen miracles. I hear most people's testimony, they don't have miracles like yours, and you're not ready to believe. I don't understand why. And I could see he was impatient. And like any fish seeing an impatient fisherman out there, you swim away. And I left, and I swam away. And I can't imagine how Thomas felt. Here one moment, this fish is almost out of water, and it's going to be a good catch, and he's been working on it, and now he's got it, and he's about to put it in the net, but he's losing his grip on this slippery fish, and he loses it, and it goes slip into the water, and it swims away. He was so bothered by it. What happens to those people we're sharing with? Where do they go? What did they do with that tract you gave them? What about that Bible you gifted them? Whatever happened to the thing you prayed for them for? Well, take heart, friends. There are many fishermen downstream. When that fish falls back in, it swims, and God knows many fishermen in many streams and rivers that fish can wander into. God has a friend and a child waiting. It says of Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, they followed Christ. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and followed him. But the Lord continued, and there are many fishermen. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Their job was to follow. And what happens next is very important. I saw miracles in my life. So the next verses don't surprise me. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. When we follow Christ and we cast the net, we witness miracles. And what was physical healings back then is even greater now, that a soul could enter into eternal life, that God answers the prayers of the wicked because they pray in the name of Jesus Christ for the wicked. The saints pray in the name of Jesus Christ on behalf of the wicked, and God answers what the wicked are asking for. Great miracles are happening today as we pray for the lost among us. The gospel went out with power. Friends followed Jesus. Our brothers followed Jesus. And we're called to the same thing, to follow him. And he makes us fishers of men. And I thought I had escaped Thomas, and that would be the end of that. And I avoided him. But here's what happened, friends. Eventually, you know, what I kept doing is I kept tithing, because I thought, well, this Jesus stuff, I don't really want that right now for me. But this tithe thing is the best investment scheme ever, is what I thought to myself. And I kept tithing. And Thomas kept warning me, say, Ollie, you tithe more than Christians that I know. And that's great, but you leave behind the true riches in Christ Jesus, that you could be poor yet exceedingly rich in Christ Jesus. But I kept tithing, and I stopped being friends with Thomas. And here's what ended up happening, is I got promoted at work. And I was like, the tithe is working. This is great. And I got promoted, and they said, we want you to pick someone to shadow in this company. There were some 2,000 people at that firm. And they showed us some different people, and I picked a guy that they showed us, and I said, I like this guy. And he wasn't dressed particularly nice, but there were other people I could have picked. Who I've dressed this man. I didn't. I picked this man, and they said, it's shadow day. We trust you've picked someone. Go sit at their desk and shadow them for a good part of the day. I said, yeah, I know who I'm going after. I went and I sat down at this guy's desk, and I waited for him, and I looked at his name tag. It said Dan. I said, yeah, Dan's that guy. I'm shadowing Dan today. You know what it should have said? His youth pastor. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, and he called them. And Dan picked up where Thomas left off. The two didn't know each other. And my doubts at that point, and the reason I was not ready, was I thought this book was false. I thought the Bible was not true. And I was angry that if the Bible was false, why is it through the Word of God and through the Old Testament God and the New Testament God that miracles were happening in my life? I was angry. And I didn't so much as share all that with Dan at all. But he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he continued to cast a fishing line in a net. And eventually he led me to a Bible study. He said, you can come, you can bring any question you have. These are great people. They were assembly people. And Dan led me to this Bible study, and I would come and I would be angry. And I wouldn't tell the Christians what I was thinking. And I would just sit there in anger. A single Muslim angry man sitting there, watching the Christians talk. This one talks, and this one talks, and this one talks, and they talk about this Bible verse and that Bible verse, and I made the Christians nervous in my demeanor. In fact, at one point, an elder's wife said, you know, we've been rude. We've had this young Muslim man here all this time. I want to learn a little about Islam. Would you care to share anything, Ali? And if you can believe it, I, who talk so much, didn't say a word. I just shut up, and it was the strangest, longest silence in the room. After about a minute, that ended, and they continued their conversation. I didn't tell them what I was thinking. The truth was, I had already realized Allah was not the living God. But I was there in anger of why did I not know the living God? Why is it for 25 years I hadn't heard the true gospel? Why was it until that point in my life I hadn't seen miracles? Why was I deceived? Why had the New York City school and New York State school system deceived me? Why had they not told me about these things? I was in great anger, and I didn't tell anyone what I was thinking. I would just show up with really critical questions. I had a fight, a bone to pick with God, and I would show up with questions, and I would sit. And in the answers, of the saints, as they ask their questions, my questions would be answered. And I remember thinking, they did it again. They got together. Before I came, they talked about what I'm thinking. And then they said, when he comes this time, you ask this question, you answer it with this answer, and he'll get his answer. And I would go angry, and I would become really angry, and I would go, and it would happen again. And I would say, they did it again. They're conniving and conspiring. They're doing this. But all my questions would be answered with great evidence. But I would sit there in anger and not say anything. And to make matters worse, the Christians were becoming a little nervous because they learned that Dan, in his infinite wisdom, has started taking Ali out, teaching him how to hunt and shoot. Dan's a wonderful brother. But it made them nervous. At one point, we went shooting at an elder couple's home and ranch out in Nebraska. And later on, I found out, after I was saved, I found out that elder's wife said, you brought who here to do what? Are you crazy? She's a mother in the Lord to me now. Yeah, she prays for me. She's wonderful. But that was how the Christians felt. But they didn't show it. They continued to love and to cast nets and fishing lines into the hearts of the lost, namely me. I can't imagine how many were praying for me. And eventually, through that conspiracy that would play out there at that Bible study and their discussions, all my questions were answered. And then I remember, I'll never forget it, they discussed among themselves what should be their next topic of study, and they decided, you know, we should study apologetics. And they took up apologetics, and I said, oh, interesting, they're really sorry about something. But as apologetics got underway, I realized, oh, they're not sorry about anything, this is something else. And they did a tape series, and then a DVD series, and before it was all said and done, I knew the validity of the Word of God better than some Christians. That this was the truth. In fact, I realized this is the only book that is true in comparison to all else. The manuscript evidences, the archaeological finds and digs, and there's nothing like it. This whole book was true. And I had a problem because the message in it was that I was a sinner before God. And so I avoided all the Christians after that. I'd seen miracles, I'd seen the living God in his hand work in my life, and I'd learned that the Word of God was true beyond the shadow of a doubt. I'd seen great evidences, and I realized this is way more than I bargained for. And again, that fish slipped out of the hands of Dan back into the water and swam away. I remember months later, Dan would write to me at work, how have you been? The Christians have been asking about you, praying for you, anything we can pray about? I said, no, I'm good. The truth was, everything I had given to the Christians to pray about had already been answered. I'd run out. I was trying to just avoid him. God brought another man into my life, Kevin. He didn't know Thomas. Kevin didn't know Dan. Dan didn't know Kevin. They didn't know each other. Kevin witnessed. And then another man who actually knew Dan came into my life, and he witnessed. And other Christians and other fishermen continued to cast nets, as you and I do in this divine conspiracy from heaven. And eventually I said, boy, there's nothing but Christians out here in Nebraska. I need to avoid these people. Let me tell you, that's not the case. But as we are called to be fishers of men, the Lord is making us fishers of men. He's working it unto that end. And from the standpoint of a fish that's running away from God, boy, it looks like there's nothing but fishermen out there. And that's what happened. And I decided I need to avoid all the Christians. 2.5 years had passed since I'd arrived in Omaha, and Christians, as firstly Thomas, had started witnessing to me there. And I remember it was October of 2010, and I'd avoided the Christians for quite some time now, and I remember not wanting to go out, not wanting to do anything. In fact, I was just tired of my life and my sin. And I thought, you know, I don't feel like going out and doing anything tonight. And Saturday night, I'm just going to stay inside, and I'm going to watch some Netflix. And I went through my Netflix, and right there at the top, Netflix will suggest things for you, right? Right there at the top, suggested for Ali, the Gospel of John. Suggested for a Muslim name, the Gospel of the Christians. I looked at that and I said, well, there's no Christians here. It's safe to watch it. And I put it on. I underestimated the miracles I'd seen. I underestimated that I knew what I was watching was truth. It was history. Men had laid down their lives to give a true and accurate account of what had happened. I underestimated all these. I underestimated the love of the Christians that had been shown to me. I underestimated that God that I had seen work miracles in my life. The very God whom, according to the scriptures, this was his son I was seeing on screen. And that was a visual Bible, and I underestimated the word of God. And I underestimated the love of God that a son would go to the cross and die for wicked men. And I watched, and I was proud, friends. I was a proud Iranian. I was a proud Muslim. I was a proud New Yorker in Nebraska, exceedingly proud. I was a proud Wall Street guy, but I wept as I watched. I wept like a kid. And I remember when they nailed the Savior to the cross, I wept. And when they took him and beat him, I wept. And I said, he hasn't done anything wrong. Why are they doing this to him? And that exceedingly proud man wept. I remember 2 months earlier in an argument with Dan at work on the workplace messenger, I had written to him, I said, what if I wanted to become a Christian? What would I even do? Huh? Just tell me that and we can end this already. And we won't have to talk about it again. And I wanted to get him off my back so he'd leave me alone. And in fear and trembling, he kept typing and erasing and typing and erasing. And finally, he sent it. And he said, well, if you're serious, go to Romans 3 and start reading there. And if you're really serious, don't play with God. If you're serious about becoming a Christian, Ali, go to Romans 10. And there it tells you very clearly, believe in the Lord Jesus and profess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And as I wept that night, I pulled out that Bible. I went to Romans 3, and I read there, and I wept, and tears fell in my Bible. I said, I'm guilty of all these. That proud man was reduced to nothingness before God. And I went to Romans 10, and tears fell on the Bible, and I said, I can't believe it. I can't believe I'm going to do this. I'm a Muslim. I'm not supposed to do this. And I said, Christ is Lord. And I believed it in my heart. And I was saved that night. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. There are people here in this country that don't believe what we believe. Some of them believe nothing. Many of them believe in Allah and the Quran. And we can become confused about why they're here. They're here to hear the truth. They're here because we didn't go in great enough number. And as I've studied foreigners and strangers in the Word of God, I could give you a whole 3 or 4 sermons on it, friends. And I'll give you snippets that are very important. The foreigners are here as a test for our country. Not a judgment, but as a test. Just like the angels went to Sodom. We've become more like Sodom than anything else, worse than Sodom. God said to the Israelites, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She had pride. She had fullness of food. And she had idleness of time. That's us today. But God was merciful. He wanted to spare any who were righteous. Abraham had just shown hospitality to 3 men under tamarind trees that he saw as strangers. It was God and 2 angels, but it says he saw 3 men. He had just shown immense hospitality to them early in Genesis 15. And by doing so, Abraham had earned the right to intercede and negotiate with the living God on behalf of his nephew Lot in Sodom. And that negotiation ended when God said, very well, if there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy Sodom. But he earned the right by showing hospitality to strangers, 3 men under tamarind trees, which happened to be God and 2 angels. The exact thing is in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13, it says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. There we go. There's the angels being strangers in the New Testament. And then again in Matthew 25, what about God being a stranger, the Lord Jesus Christ? I was a stranger. Matthew 25, verse 35. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Under the tamarind tree, 3 men God and two angels. In the New Testament, the angels in Hebrews 13 and the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25. The foreigners are here, and the biblical viewpoint is that we see them as the stranger, that is the angel, and the stranger, that is the Lord Jesus. Abraham did the right thing. The William MacDonald commentary says, in typical Middle Eastern fashion, they entertained angels unawares. I look at that text and I say, Abraham must have known this was God. But I have to say, William MacDonald probably knows more about the Word of God than I do at age 33. And he says, in typical Middle Eastern fashion, they entertain angels unawares. And Abraham shows great hospitality to those three men, earns the right to intercede on behalf of his nephew Lot in Sodom, which has become like America. And God says, very well, I'm going to see if there's 10 righteous. I'm going to send and test. And there they are sent. The angels are sent. They arrive in Sodom to test the city and find righteous men. It's no longer about finding sin. It's about finding righteous people. And the test is hospitality. Lot runs out and receives them. We ought to run out to the harbors and the plane terminals and receive the foreigners that are coming in, according to the scripture. Lot runs out and receives them, and he says, dear lords, come stay with me in my house. The angels say, no, we're going to go to the city square, which is where you would go if you had no place to stay, to see if there would be any righteous that would take you in and show hospitality. Lot insists. They come and they stay with Lot. But the men of Sodom are wicked. They want to rape the angels. They lay hands on the angels, and Lot says, please don't do anything with these men. In fact, in an extreme move of shame, but in extreme hospitality, he says, here, take my daughters instead. Don't do anything to these men. They're strangers. There's visitors here. And the men of Sodom say something. It's the last thing they ever say. And it's important that we know this. When Lot says, don't do anything, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof, the men of Sodom say, stand back. This one, they point to Lot and they say, this one came to stay here, to sojourn here. The literal translation into English is, this one came in as a resident alien, the exact wording of the Department of Homeland Security. This one, Lot, came in as a resident alien. He keeps acting as a judge. Now, we will deal worse with you, Lot, than with them. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they came near to break down the door. But the men, the angels, reached hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. That was the end of Sodom. The moment they said, we're going to treat the resident alien worse, it was over. Sodom didn't stand a chance after that. The foreigners and strangers are here now. In fact, as we've walked away, as Sodom walked away as a nation, God wanted to test and see if he could be gracious to them. And he sent the angels. And as we've walked away as a nation, something interesting has happened. It's happened this way for decades. God has been so gracious and patient with us as a country. As this flag that I love because men have bled for, as this flag has meant worse and worse things throughout history by the horrible things we've done. 1973, Roe versus Wade, wholesale slaughter of infants attributed behind this flag that I care about. Say it ain't so, but it is. The blood of 56 million unborn babies is on our hands now. And while that happened, immigration went parabola through the roof. As we walked away from God, God sent foreigners and strangers into our midst. Again, just like Sodom, as a test to see if there were any righteous left in this country. It didn't stop there. What was the next really wicked thing we did? 2015, we passed gay marriage into law. An abomination to the living God is now the law of the land. What will happen to the land? Can it stand before God if it stands behind an abomination as the law? 2015, we did that. The exact year ISIS spiraled out of control, and a region of the Middle East that had been rife with bloodshed and slaughter became so uncontrollably so, like never before, that now they say, organizations say now, some 65 million people are displaced, most of them out of the nations of the Middle East. Again, we walked away from God, 2015, gay marriage, and God removed his gracious mercy from the Middle East, and violence struck, and here come the foreigners and strangers into the Western world. England the UK, England, took them in, but they did not have a gospel to preach. Through their liberal policy, they took in the foreigner and stranger, but they preached no gospel to them. They were not fishers of men, as we're called to be. England is lost. Listen, the answer is not to take them in. The answer is not to say to Lot, Lot, stand at the gate and say, back from whence you came. We have no room here. What would have happened to Lot and his family if that was the policy? If they built a wall around Sodom, it would not have protected Sodom. Keeping the angels out was keeping out the angels and the Lord Jesus, according to the scripture. England did the wrong thing. They took the people in, but they did the wrong thing. They had no gospel to preach. Now 40% of the youth in England is Muslim. Germany took in the migrants, and they didn't have a gospel to preach. Now Germany, Merkel came out a few years back and said, we're beyond the point of no return. We'll never get Germany back from the hands of foreigners that have come here. France, gone. Europe, lost. Because decades ago, they walked away from God. And though we've walked away from God, we do have a gospel to preach. And as these people come, I plead with you to take in the foreigners and strangers, that God might be merciful to us, that we might see people like me saved. But we have to ask ourselves, are we fishers of men? Will we cast in faith? And we have to ask ourselves, the flag that we care so much about, is it on the throne of our hearts, where there is only room for a cross? Depending on which is on our heart, we will respond to the foreigners and strangers, whether the flag or the cross, but we cannot have any false idols before God. Father God, Lord, we've walked away from you as men have from the beginning and Adam, but you're immensely gracious and patient. Lord, we pray that your patience would not be in vain toward this nation, that as we take these people in, that the church would stand up and come forth and take the people into our very homes. Lord, that was your will for us. It's your command. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 saying, I was a stranger and you took me in. We pray according to your scripture that this would be fulfilled in your church today, and that the gospel would go out here on this soil, and we would see many come to praise you, many Muhammads, Alis, and people of all nations praising your name, the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.